Blog Talk Radio.
David.
Hello, Vincent. You ready?
Ready to go.
Okay, stand by.
I represent the next generation of Rogers. We need dynamic leaders for our dynamic city.
On November 6th, vote Mandy. 22nd, paid for by Mandy for Rogers, Arkansas.
Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. God bless you and welcome to this morning's live radio broadcast. It is the 19th day of September 2018. It is officially Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And you know, and I know, in our Bibles, there was an Old Testament feast, one of the highest holy days on the face of the earth, and still is for Jews around the world and those who understand and believe the times that we are in, the Day of Atonement. This is the highest holy day in the economy of Israel, for this is the day that the sins of the people were taken into the Holy of Holies, the high priest bringing his blood to the mercy seat. And it's all written in the book of Exodus and Leviticus. And we know in the new covenant that we have a high priest. His name is Yeshua HaMashiach. And our high priest took his blood to the mercy seat in heaven and poured out his blood at once and for all. Hallelujah. And what we were talking about yesterday is this great Feast of Tabernacles that's coming up. Well, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, is the preparation day, because today, by the way, economy of Israel is a high holy day where the people were instructed to do absolutely nothing. They were to afflict their souls. They were to humble themselves. They were to enter into a glorious Sabbath rest and a humility for what God has revealed to their hearts about the true condition. And then they are to enjoy the day. It's a Sabbath day. Now, many people around the world, believers, do not celebrate this day at all. To them, it's a finished work. And we agree. It is a finished work. And it is not the external celebration of these things that is required for salvation. However, it is the intrinsic inward value of the atoning sacrifice. Now, I want to ask you a question. What is the difference between Passover and the Day of Atonement? Why on Passover did Jesus shed his blood in the fulfillment of the Passover feast for nearly 1,500 years before Yeshua came 2,000 years ago. In other words, they celebrated Passover for 1,500 years. And then Passover, Jesus, our Passover, the Paschal Lamb 2,000 years ago, came in fulfillment, shed his blood in fulfillment of all those prior feasts, right? But then that was in the first month of the year. But then in the seventh month came the Day of Atonement. And why in God's feast patterns does he begin with Passover? And why in the end of the year does he begin the fall feast with this Day of Atonement? Well, I personally believe the pattern has remained intact. I believe that 2,000 years ago, on the day of Passover, when Yeshua went to the cross, when Jesus died on the cross, he shed his blood for the forgiveness of the sins of the whole world. I believe that act was completed on the cross on Passover 2,000 years ago. But do you remember that Jesus did not go immediately to receive his kingdom? Do you recall that he was on the earth for 40 days speaking to the disciples of things concerning the kingdom of God? I believe if you're a Bible student, you'll recall that the day Jesus died, he did not go into heaven and receive his kingdom. He deposited the thief on the cross in paradise. To that, there's no end. But then he went into the depths of hell. He took the keys of hell and death from the devil, the power of death and hell. He rose on the third day. He stayed on the earth for 40 days. And then he ascended to the right hand of God 40 days later. Now, so when does the blood that he shed go into full force? Well, in the pattern, in the types and shadows of the feasts, it was 10th day of the seventh month in the economy of God that Jesus's blood was put on the mercy seat, and that began the full force of that atonement. That was the legal moment. It was already done. He already shed his blood, but it was legal. It became the legal shedding of the blood, the full force, the weight, the meaning on the Day of Atonement. And so it doesn't take anything away from what happened at the cross. He died as a Paschal Lamb, a sacrifice. His blood was shed. He died. But it was on a particular day, at least 40 days later, that he took his blood. And it's only fitting that he would do this in accordance with the pattern. That on the 10th day of the seventh month, when Jesus, Yeshua, took his blood into the Holy of Holies and he covered the mercy seat, he now receives his kingdom. He is now seated at the right hand of God, principalities and powers being made subject unto him. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He will never again be displaced. He will be the ruling, reigning King of the universe forever. His blood will speak on the behalf of all who believe in him and trust in him forever. His blood has been atoned for, and the intrinsic legal value. I mean, you talk about emancipation or a legal release. You know, the president of the United States now has the ability to release prisoners, right? And he could just by the signing of a document could take people that have been in jail and release them legally. Well, rather than people trying to break out, right? Break out of prison. Well, there's a legal release, and the legal release from sin, from sin's power, from the devil's power, went into full force on the Day of Atonement 2,000 years ago. And I believe that it is from that moment that there must be a growing revelation, a growing understanding in the mind of the people of God who believe, so that the full weight and the appropriation of the meaning of this great Feast of Atonement, this Day of Atonement, can be experienced in our lives. What does this all mean? Well, we're moving into a day, and I tried to explain this yesterday. There is a prophetic revelation for the ecclesia. And when I use the word ecclesia, I am meaning the glorious body of Christ. This is what I'm speaking about. When I look at the Bible and I read the word church in the New Testament, the word church in the Greek is ekklesia, and it literally means the called out ones. It has nothing to do with a church on a corner. It has nothing to do with a denomination. It has nothing to do with organized religious systems. It has nothing to do with the building, the brick, the mortar. It has nothing to do with that. The real meaning of church is a called out person, or a person who has been called out of the world into the kingdom. Okay? So this is ecclesia, but it's not just one individual. It is the corporate body of Christ. It is the glorious church, the glorious body of Christ. Actually, the bone of his bone, the flesh of his flesh, the anointed body of Christ in the earth that is carrying forth the message of the king and the kingdom to the ends of the earth. If you and I were not here to carry the message of the gospel, the message of the King Jesus, the message of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, if we were not here doing that work, it would not exist in the minds of men. We are the ones that are keeping alive Christ as Lord of all, and we are the ones keeping alive that he has a kingdom, and we are the ones keeping alive that he is coming again. This time he is not coming as a lamb, he is coming as a lion, as judge. He is coming as king over all creation. You and I and the rest of the church for 2,000 years has been keeping this message alive. Now, the atonement that was made 2,000 years ago gives us the confidence. It gives us the confidence. I know that when you heard the genuine gospel of Jesus Christ, you became confident by faith. You heard the word, and by hearing, your faith came alive. And you apprehended a promise, and you were confident and believed and trusted that the promise was true, that your sins were forgiven. So our sins are forgiven. We're washed in the blood. The atonement was made. All true. And yet, 2,000 years of historical data, personal experience, very few, if any, have ever really appropriated or brought into experience the full weight and meaning of what it means to have a clear conscience before God. I think the Apostle Paul got there, and there may have been some others along the way, but as far as the ecclesia, the church, the called out ones corporately, the body of Christ from the neck to the toe, if you will, because Jesus is the head of this body, there has been very little apprehension. And that's why people struggle with all these sin issues. That's why we've seen so much failure, so many people falling, so many people turning away. Well, because they have not yet come to the place where they cannot sin anymore, because they've been so born again and the atonement has taken full legal authority over everything in them that they cannot sin. And we'll talk a little bit more about that again. So, the ecclesia is moving into a moment. God has a day, and it's in Ephesians 4:30. The Bible says that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day redemption. And I want to connect the day of redemption with the day of atonement in its full display of glory and power and what it means in experience. So in Ephesians 4:30, now in Ephesians 1:7, in Ephesians 1:14, in Ephesians 4:30, it talks about this redemption. And why don't we just breeze through that quickly, and then we'll get to some other things that are going around and about us. But I want you to notice in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, it says there, in whom, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in context, okay, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Okay, so we have redemption. You have redemption. Okay, so through him we have redemption. Now I want to give you a definition here of redemption in the Ephesians setting, and here's what it is. We have the apolutrosis. Think about that, okay? The apolutrosis. And you're going to watch, you're going to see a progression of the depth of the meaning of what we have. Now, when it says we have something, it doesn't mean we're waiting for something, right? So you and I, as believers, we have the apolutrosis, or the redemption. And what does that word mean? Well, this particular word literally means ransom in full. Ransom. It means a releasing effected by payment of ransom. It means deliverance. A liberation procured by the payment of a ransom. This is called Christian salvation. So we have redemption. Okay, that's what it says in Ephesians 1:7. Now, we go back now and look at verse 14. In verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 1, let's read what it says. And we're told there, well, we better go back to verse 13. It says in verse 13, in whom, in other words, in Christ Jesus, you also trusted. That's you and I. We trusted. After that, you heard the word of truth. So we heard the word of truth. We trusted Christ, which is the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed. So when we heard, we believed, we were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So the Holy Spirit of promise in verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit promise is a seal that is a guarantee. It is the earnest. It is the down payment of everything that God has promised to his kids. Okay, we have an inheritance. We are heirs. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So, which is the earnest, the seal of the Holy Spirit, until. So we're sealed with this guarantee, with this down payment, until the redemption. Look how it reads then. Until the redemption. So we believed, and in verse 7, we have redemption. But in verse 14, we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit after that we believed, until the redemption of the purchased possession. So in verse 7, we are the purchased possession. We are redeemed. And remember what that is, the apolutrosis. And the apolutrosis means releasing affected by payment of ransom. Okay, so you and I were bought. Okay, this is the payment is in the blood. When Jesus shed his blood, that is the payment. That is the ransom. Okay, that is the liberation procured by the payment of a ransom. So we were bought. And that means that in verse 7, purchased with the blood, we now are owned by God. That's why it says you've been bought with a price. You are not your own. So you and I are now owned by the Lord. However, we are damaged goods. You and I were purchased while we were enemies of God, while we were broken, while we were defiled, while we were corrupt, okay? So God purchased you and I in our broken form. That is what chapter 1, verse 7 of Ephesians is talking about. We were released from the power, the legal authority of the devil over our lives. Then, now belonging to Christ, we were given a seal of the Holy Spirit. It's imperative that you and I are sealed with the Holy Spirit, which is a spirit of promise of future things to come. And the Holy Spirit is a down payment. The Holy Spirit is a guarantee that the promises of God will be fulfilled. And we're sealed until the redemption of the purchased possession. So here is the second time this word redemption is used. So we have until the redemption. And again, let me just show this real quick. Until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now, that phrase is the same until the redemption. And that, again, is the apolutrosis. So there's a initial redemption being bought, but then there's a seal of the Holy Spirit until a further redemption of the purchased possession. There's a further redemption of the redeemed. And what does that mean? It's the same exact word, but it goes into a deeper root. All right. So as apolutrosis, okay, is the surface meaning, it's the redemption, it's what Ephesians 1:7 is. Well, then you go to the deeper Greek, and it comes, you lose the apo, and the lutrosis is gone, and now you have lutron. All right? So now we go a little bit deeper, and it just simply says there that it's something to loosen with. So the deeper Greek is lutron, something to loosen with. Now, we were purchased by a redemption price, but now we're getting into a word here that means to loosen. And it has a deeper Greek meaning, and it's a root. Here is the very root of the meaning of the word redemption. You ready? Here it goes. I'm going to just read them out. You just bring this in because you're purchased. Someone say hallelujah. I've been saved by grace. I'm a broken, beaten down, damaged goods. But yet it's kind of like an antique guy goes into a junk pile. He finds the most terrible piece of junk, but in his vision, he could see a restoration. But before he could begin the restoration of that junk and make it an antique worth a lot of money, he has to buy it. So he purchases it with his blood, you and I, the damaged goods, and then he takes it into the workshop, and that's why the Holy Spirit is given to us, and that's what we've kind of been in, is in the workshop. And then the work begins to do what? A further redemption, a luo. And what does it mean? Here's what happens. We're already owned. Now we're in the workshop, and the great architect, the great builder, the great potter takes the clay, takes this junk, our old humanity, our brokenness, our corruption, our defilement. And then he goes into this. Here's what the meaning is. Now that we're owned by God, it means luo, to loose. Okay? It means, and I love these definitions here, to break up, to demolish, to destroy, to overthrow. Okay? So let me give these just a few words here. I want you to think about this. The word luo, when we come into the shop of the Father, owned, purchased by the initial redemption, now he loosens us. He breaks up the strongholds, the bondages. He destroys the yoke. He dissolves the curse. He melts the cords. And he puts off the old Adamic stuff. So all the curses, all the bondage, all the brokenness comes under a work of the master. We are his workmanship in Christ Jesus. And as his workmanship, he is loosing us from every curse. He's breaking every bondage. He's dissolving every cord. He's melting all the iron bars. And he's literally bringing us into a total and complete deliverance, healing, and restoration. Now, that's amazing. So watch this now. We go back to Ephesians, and we look at this word redemption. And so we have this redemption. I'm going to just go back here, and I'm going to go here. And I want you to see the third time that this word is used in the book of Ephesians. So in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 30, here's what it says. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed. Remember, verse 14 of chapter 1, you're sealed by the Holy Spirit after you were purchased. Then you were sealed so the work of God could be done in the workshop. And he says, now, make sure you don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto, so you're sealed unto, the day of redemption. The day of redemption. And that word day there is simply the hamaria and or the hamaria. And that is simply talking about a moment in time, a period, an age, if you will, okay? So let's put it together now. I know I'm going the long way around this, but I need to make this point. If we can get this, that in the economy of God, our Father, he has a day of redemption in view. He's had the day of redemption in his eternal purpose and plan planned out before the eons of time, because he is the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. So at the beginning, he saw what was going to happen to the creation. That's why he had a sacrifice, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, right? And so God is all-knowing, and in his all-knowing purpose and plan to bring his creation back to him, he redeems or ransoms people by the blood of his son. And now that we are owned by him, he takes us into the shop and seals us with the Holy Spirit and begins a work of restoration, deliverance, and healing. And then he's going to release that into the ultimate day of the full loosening, the full healing, the full deliverance, the full restoration of his creatures that have come to him by way of the cross. Now, what does that mean? When we're celebrating today, the Day of Atonement, okay, the Day of Atonement has been celebrated over 3,500 years. Imagine that. 3,500 years, every single year, 3,500 times in the history of Israel and the Ecclesia, the church, up till this moment. This Day of Atonement has been in reverence and awe because of the deep spiritual intrinsic value and the legal authority in the throne of God. The highest court in the land puts the U.S. Supreme Court to shame. Quite frankly, who cares, unless you're just a creature on earth and you're putting all your hope in men. But in the throne of heaven, in the Supreme Court of God, there is legal blood that was shed declaring the people of God who have faith in Jesus to be fully atoned for, that there is no accusation against their life, and that we received already. But now comes the legal authority to bring about the restoration, and God is doing this in the lives of his kids all over the planet and has planned a day that the full and complete redemption, the luo, will happen. Now, where's that verified? Can I verify that? Absolutely. And let's go to Romans chapter 8 for the verification of what we're saying. In Romans chapter 8, we'll pick it up here in verse 22. All right? This is, we better go back to verse 18. You got to do this. All right, so for I reckon, Paul says, to the church at Rome and to you and I today, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory, or with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now get this. There is a future glory that shall be revealed in us, the saints. Don't ever forget that. What is that future glory? He says again, excuse me, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be. That's the future. The glory that shall be revealed in us. What is that glory? We're going to see it in just a second. For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God, or the revealing of the sons of God. So the creation is waiting for the manifestation, not of the Son, singular, of God, but for the manifestation of the sons, plural, not gender, the sons in nature, divine nature of God. And that is the glory that will be revealed. Watch this now. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. So we, in these physical, immoral, corrupt bodies, beings, have been subjugated in this vain experience, but we've been subjugated in hope. for a better thing, right? Verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be, listen, the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption, delivered from the bondage of corruption. There's your luo, there's your day of redemption. For the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Wow. That sounds like a lutron to me. That sounds like the day of redemption, okay? But there's more to this. There's more to this. For we know in verse 22 that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. See, they were sealed with the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we're saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for what we see not, then do we with patience for it. Oh, my goodness. What's he saying here? We who have received the first fruits of the Spirit, we've been sealed. We heard the gospel. We believed in Yeshua. We were bought with a price. We were sealed with the Spirit. And now we're waiting for something. And that waiting is the hope. He says, even we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, right? Doesn't it say it like that? Let me read that again. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. So the earlier church received the first fruits, okay? Even we ourselves groan, because even though they've been purchased and sealed, they're still groaning within ourselves, waiting for the redemption of our body. Ah, the full and complete redemption of spirit, soul, and body is what the Apostle Paul was saying. He said, I've been bought, I've been purchased, I've been sealed, there's a work going on in my life, but my hope is for the full and complete redemption. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is Ephesians chapter 4, the day of redemption. The day of redemption. It's in God's economy. It is connected to the day of atonement, because the atonement that's been celebrated for 3,500 years. Now, the Jews celebrated it looking forward to the day of atonement for 2,000 years. Some in the ecclesia have looked back at the finished work. And even though the full weight, the full force of the atonement has been released, very few have ever appropriated the fullness of it. But God has a plan that he has designed at the end of the end of the ages, that an end time people would become the recipients of the fullness of the atonement, where they would be completely delivered, set free. There would be a split from the old Adam and the new man in heaven. This is what I call an atomic bomb, an atomic bomb. The atomic, split the atom, and you'll have a nuclear explosion, a massive blast. Well, there's a split coming in the day of redemption. And what is the glory that is to be revealed in us that these present sufferings aren't even worthy to be compared to? Well, we're told in Colossians that is. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ, not Adam, Christ in you, in full display, not just as a seed, not just in the germination stage, not just a green plant, but a full-blown divine nature in full display, just like Jesus was on earth in a body, manifesting forth the glories of that Christ in us reality. Jesus was in a body, but there was no sin in him. He was fully set apart. And so many people are being trained that it's never going to happen. Well, then Jesus is not the example. But I beg to differ. He is the example. There will be a people who experience the fullness of what he accomplished on the cross 2,000 years ago and will appropriate that legal mandate of total emancipation, not in theory, not in position, not in theology, but in experience. There will be an eradication of every curse, every bondage, every chain, every evil, wicked device of the devil will be completely melted, dissolved, broken, loosened, and destroyed. Now, today is Yom Kippur. Today is the Day of Atonement. And you and I may as well simply rejoice in the fact that we're looking back. But you know what? Remember I said yesterday that through the reading I was giving you, that if there was ever a time for lamentation and mourning and woe, more than Jeremiah wept over Israel. Remember, he was the weeping prophet, Jeremiah. He wept over the condition of God's people, right? Well, how much more should we be weeping over the condition of the church, the ecclesia, because we've been given so much more than Israel ever had. Israel had the commandments, Israel had the ordinances, Israel had all those amazing, rich, wonderful things, but they did not have the atoning blood of the yet genuine Lamb of God. They did not have the Holy Spirit seal like we have. They didn't have it. And yet, even though it's gone into full force, look at the condition of the church. Look at the condition of your own life. Look at the condition of my life. While we're doing okay because we're belonging to the Lord, we are saved by grace through faith. We have the redemption. And even though we've been sealed until the day of redemption or until the redemption of the purchased possession, we're looking forward to a day where this thing comes into full force in our lives, corporately around the world. So the reason why we don't weep, mourn and lament to the point of depression is because we have a hope. And that's Romans 8 again. We have a hope, a confident expectation of a moment in time within the economy of God that we, the ecclesia living on planet Earth in the last days, will be fully emancipated. I'm telling you, it's going to be like stepping out of a body. I tell you, it's going to be like stepping, just a release that will come like a Shemitah. It will be a sudden release of the new creation man on the inside, breaking forth, manifesting forth the glory of God. Folks, it doesn't get any better than that. You need to know that all creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. You are the sons of God. All creation is waiting for the manifestation of Christ in you to go forth. How far ahead is the cultivation and development of the seed that was sown in your heart the day you believed? How many of you were born again? Now listen. You were born again with incorruptible seed, right? Right. So we have the incorruptible word, the incorruptible seed. We have a seed. The seed is Christ, according to Galatians chapter 3. He is the seed, right? But how many of you know that a seed must come to fruition? Now watch this. 1 John chapter 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. We've got redemption. We've been purchased. We have his seed in us. Watch this. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. In other words, the manifestation of that sonship has not yet appeared, right? He says, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that, this is our hope, when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Now, I bet most of you hearing this probably thought when I read that verse, and I'll read it again, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. I bet most people at that moment said, yeah, when Jesus returns on his white horse, as in Revelation 19, when he returns, we're going to be like him. That's when he appears. But is that what Paul is really saying? Can we take a look? Let's take a little bit closer. All right. And let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And let's see what this is really saying. And I'm just going to pick it up here in, oh gosh, come with me on a journey. So let's go to verse 3. There's not too many verses here. 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith grows exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other abounds, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which also you suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. Watch now. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Wow, what are we talking about here? He's going to be what? He comes to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 3 for just a moment. Here's what it says. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. When he appears where? In the saints. When he comes to be glorified in the saints. These present persecutions are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. What glory? Christ in you. He comes to appear in us. We have that hope. But we know that when he shall appear in us, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him, do you have this hope that he's going to appear in you in full bloom, in full nature? Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Now watch this. Do you have this hope? You purify yourself. How do you purify yourself? Well, in Acts it says, their hearts were purified by faith. It is an apprehension or a taking hold of the atonement. Look at verse 4. Let's read this. Whoever commits sin transgresses also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. So he takes away our sin. That is the Day of Atonement. Remember what would happen on the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament? On the Day of Atonement, they would get two goats. And the one goat, they would separate by casting lots, and that goat would be sacrificed. They would shed its blood. The second goat, the high priest would lay his hands, Aaron would lay his hands on that goat, confessing his own sins and the sins of all the people. And then they would release that goat. It was known as the scapegoat. And that goat would go into a barren land, and it would take the sins out. It was typified. It was a type, a shadow of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So now, it says again, he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him is no sin. Watch now. Whosoever, are you a whosoever? I am. Whosoever abides in him does not sin. Whosoever sins has not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Listen to verse 8 now. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. Purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Listen to verse 9. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. Let me read it again. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him and cannot sin because he is born of God. In this, the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loves not his brother. Wow. All right, so let's take a peek at this. Whoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Let me ask you a question. Have you been born again? Yes. Have I been born again? Yes. How? By faith, number one, and receiving Christ into our heart in seed form. Okay, the seed was sown. The seed remains in us. And let me ask you a question. If you planted seed in your garden and the seed remained in the soil but never produced, problem, of course. So the seed that remains in us carries within it the potential of a full-blown likeness in the exact like of the seed itself. The seed that has been sown in our hearts is Christ in full, fruitful display. The seed was sown in us. It must become what is intended to be. The devil does everything in his power to try to abort the seed from becoming. He did it to Moses. He did it to Jesus in the natural world. He killed all the babies 2 years and younger to try to stop the seed from producing and becoming. When that seed was planted in our heart, we still have all these issues. We're still broken. We still sin. We still have problems. But the more the seed grows up, breaks forth, and begins to become, the less we find ourselves sinning. Because there's something else that's taking root in us that is righteous. And the more we yield to that new species, that new creation, that new man, that pneuma man, that spirit man, the less we sin. And eventually, the seed will become a full-blown Christ, the hope of glory, the full maturity, where, like Jesus, we cannot sin. It doesn't mean we won't be tempted, because Jesus was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. We are coming to the day of redemption, the day where the atonement has full its power, when a people have come into the fullness of Christ who cannot sin, because the nature that they possess is a righteous nature. There's no ability for it to sin. Jesus could not sin because of the nature. The nature you and I are putting on is a nature that cannot sin. Which tells me that the only way for this seed to be quickened and to become is by taking the cross daily and dying to ourselves and letting our old nature die daily. Paul said, I die daily. Giving place to the maturing of the seed of the new nature within us. In other words, if we hold back from God any part of ourselves, the devil will exploit that part and keep it as a restrainer to the development of the new nature within us. The only place where the new nature could take over are the places we've surrendered to his authority. But if we hold back something in our existence, whether it's material, whether it's physical substance or memories or desires, if we hold anything back from God, thing that has been withheld becomes the territory of the devil, who has a legal right in that area to maintain his position of power, which prevents the maturing of the seed. Everything must be submitted. And if you and I have problems with money, houses, cars, and possessions are the most important thing. That's why Jesus said to the rich young ruler, go sell everything you have. That's the beginning of this thing. If you can't give up your worldly goods, how are you going to give up your soulical passions, your soulical desires? How are you going to give up anything else of your conscience and of your existence if you can't give up worldly possessions? He says to the rich young ruler, give it all away. Come follow me and we'll begin the journey. But he went away sad, because he was very rich. The whole idea, and the day is coming when God's people are going to come to a point, there are going to be an ecclesia on this earth, a many-membered body of Christ, that are fully going to release and surrender their lives fully to the cross, and the Spirit is going to accelerate the development of that seed, and it is going to become a full-blown manifestation of what Jesus Christ represented on this earth. And ladies and gentlemen, when that happens, that will happen within the economy of God and the day of redemption that he planned from the beginning of time. The day of atonement has everything to do with this, because whatever sins you and I have confessed, whatever sins are living inside of us, we need to live beyond them and realize there's a hope that that is going to be destroyed. But if that sin exists because we're holding on to something, well, then we can proceed no further. What are we holding on to? Have we surrendered our life to God? Not my will, but your will. You want to take away all that I have? You want to take away what I have? You want my life to do what? What do you want? It's not even a question anymore. It's yours. Nothing that I have is my own. And until that becomes a reality, the devil can still use. If I possess something, if it's mine, if my attitudes of corruption and failure are still prevalent in my body and I haven't surrendered them, there's any unforgiveness, bitterness, corruption, defilement, pride, envy, jealousy, anger, wrath, all these devilish things. If I allow those things to continue because I'm protecting something, I can't proceed. This is where my will is engaged. I want to ask you a question. The true ecclesia that Jesus died and purchased with his blood for, the true ecclesia that he brings into the workshop and they become his workmanship corporately, the true ecclesia that all creation is waiting for to manifest sonship, does it not fit that this is God's design and can only be produced through a surrendered people to his will? That really anything we achieve in our own ability without having surrendered all things will ultimately fail? Isn't the whole meaning of Yom Kippur a people that have no power over their own destiny? They have no power over their sin, but God designed a Passover or a atoning sacrifice once a year. Those people sat in their tents. There's nothing they could do about their condition, but God provided a sacrifice. He's done it for you and I. And the full weight of that atonement cannot go into full force until we've surrendered, unable to do anything in our own strength. Are you doing something right now? You're pushing, trying to make it work, trying to make it happen. If you have not submitted it to the Lord in prayer, it's going to be subject to futility. It's going to fail. It's not going to produce the joy you're looking for, the happiness you're looking for. It's not going to give you the reward of satisfaction, because if it's something you're doing, then God's going to have very little within it, if anything. And you'll only experience the dull benefits of having accomplished something in your own strength. The good news is you and I can cease from our struggle, and we can allow for the full force of God's divine power to manifest in our lives. And it is the Day of Atonement. It is the day of rest from struggle and trying to do it in our own strength. It is a day to rejoice in what has already been accomplished and to hope for the total and complete fulfillment of the meaning of what has been accomplished. It's all there. It's been there. It's legal. It's full force. But Galatians 4 says, as long as you're a child, you differ nothing than a servant. Even though you're the rightful heir, and it's all there, as long as you're a child, you're nothing different than a servant. So it's time, Paul said, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, reasoned as a child, acted as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. The seriousness of our condition before a holy God is deep. But the provision so that we can stand before him accepted. Wow. Bought with a price, dear friend. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, and that Spirit's going to keep you through many trials. You've been brought into the workshop, and the Lord's working on you. He's allowing a lot of stuff to go on, sifting, burning, trial, tribulation. But he has a purpose in the last days to manifest forth. Oh, the reckless, endless love of God.